Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name's Ryan. A lot of you already know me. Those of you that don't know me, I'm one of the leaders around here. And after last week, I want to be clear. The fact that I'm up here this morning is not a direct reflection on Keith's condition. It was actually planned long ago that I would preach this week in our schedule. However, as many of you know, Keith is having surgery on Tuesday, so we ask that you pray for him, that they would be a relief from the great pain that he's under from this surgery. And when I'm up here again next week, it will be a direct reflection of Keith's condition because he'll be recovering from surgery. And really, as much as we all love and already miss Keith, really we can be thankful as a church that we have a plurality of leaders around here and that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We've planned ahead for at least the next 6 weeks of preaching, assumed without Keith. We're blessed to be a church that has as many as 10 people with preaching experience amongst around 200 adults. I don't know what that ratio means for other churches, but I think that's a pretty good ratio. So again, we're going to miss Keith. We're going to pray for his healing and complete recovery. We're going to look forward to his return, but we're also going to be reminded that the church, that Riverside Church, and its mission is far bigger than any one individual, even if they have the title of lead pastor, or reverend, or whatever traditions may use. So, we're continuing this morning through our Gospel of Luke, as we've been, for some time now. Over the last few weeks, we've seen that Jesus has been traveling around rural areas in Galilee, and he's been teaching about the kingdom of God, and he's been healing people. Jesus' popularity, mainly amongst rural peasants, has been growing to the point where large crowds are gathering wherever he goes. At the same time, tension has been growing with the Pharisees. Remember, they're the ruling religious leaders in Israel. And they've been questioning and testing Jesus now on multiple occasions. Our passage this morning is going to contrast those two people groups. We're going to see a contrast between a repentant peasant woman versus a self-righteous religious man, especially in how they each respond to Jesus. This story has a lot of background and important details that honestly are lost on us here in 21st century America because we're understandably clueless about first century Middle Eastern culture. So I'm going to spend probably 75% of our time this morning retelling the story and trying to fill in the gaps so that as we read this story, we can really try to understand it the way that they would in their culture. Okay? And then the last 25%, I'm just going to dump like a load of bricks on you where I think this should go for us, and then you can work that out on your own in your home groups. Sound like a plan? All right. Also, to start out, I want to highlight that I will draw a lot of insights in this sermon from a really great book by a really great man named Kenneth Bailey. And this guy spent 40 years living and teaching in the Middle East in places like Egypt, Lebanon, Palestine, Israel, and Cyprus. He was an expert in how our understanding of the Bible should be informed by our understanding of first century Middle Eastern culture. He actually went to be with Jesus in the last year, 85 years of age. Christianity Today, a big Christian magazine, described his work as, quote, making Jesus Middle Eastern again, right? And I bring this up, first off, to give credit where credit is due for some of the material that I'm going to use, but also to challenge us in what we read. What kind of books do you read? Hopefully the Bible, first and foremost, but what about beyond that? Dr. Bailey's books would never be categorized under popular Christian literature. In fact, if you browse popular Christian books, you'll find many that can help you feel better, but I contend far fewer that can actually help you think better. Many, if not most, popular Christian books these days are really marketed to sell by offering self-help from an attractive author. And as you can see, with all respect to him, Kenneth Bailey was never that guy. Seriously, how many of you have ever heard of him? Honest, right? How many have ever heard of Kenneth Bailey? A few hands, and that's about what I expected. That's great. Now, while most of us have never heard of him, the few, I would say, some of the truly good authors of popular Christian literature, they've heard of him. How many of you heard of a guy named John Ortberg? A lot more hands are up now. Should be even more. Okay. John Ortberg, who's a popular Christian writer who writes very good stuff, said, "No writer I can think of has been a greater help for teaching the scriptures with freshness and clarity." Okay, so this is the kind of person that a writer like John Ortberg is tuning into. So again, my point isn't what a great guy Bailey was, even though it's true that he was, but rather to challenge us to consider more carefully what we're reading. Are we primarily reading Christian self-help books that only help us understand ourselves better and feel better about ourselves? Or are we reading books that help us understand Jesus, our Savior, better and challenge our thinking? Okay, so that was in the spirit of Keith's op-ed from last week on politics. That was my op-ed for this week. Okay, so now let's turn our attention to the greatest book of all time, picking up our story in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, verse 36. It will be on the screen behind me, or you can get it up on your Bibles or your smartphone devices. I'm just going to read the first verse to start here. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. So right away here, right off the bat, I want us to notice that when Jesus said he came for sinners, that also included wealthy religious sinners like this Pharisee, who we'll see later on, his name's going to be Simon. It'll be presented later, so I'm going to refer to him as Simon here right off the bat. So, and even though Jesus has been calling out the Pharisees and they've been increasingly opposing him, Jesus accepts this invitation to Simon's home. So remember, a few weeks ago, Jesus preached that we should love our enemies, right? Jesus is practicing what he preached. He's going to one of his enemies' home amongst the people group that have been calling him out and opposing him the most. So Jesus spends time with poor peasants and wealthy tax collectors. He spends time with both the religious haves and the religious have-nots. And one of the reasons I think that Jesus spends the majority of his time with the people that we would describe as the cultural and religious have-nots of first century Galilee wasn't because they were in more need of him or because he liked them better. The Bible is very clear, Jesus is very clear, that all people share equal need for God and all people share equal value in God's eyes. Rather, the main reason Jesus spends most of his time with the people on the margins of first century Galilee was simply because they were more receptive to his message of the gospel, the good news, more receptive than the religious and the affluent were. And Jesus is going to explain this more actually in our text next week, so we can stay tuned for more on that. Now, what's immediately not clear in this passage is why this Pharisee Simon invited Jesus to his home for dinner. Simon has certainly heard about Jesus' teaching and miracles, like everyone else in Galilee has by this point in time, and he's likely even witnessed them himself as an observer in the crowds that gathered wherever Jesus went. If that's true, the cultural custom would be for someone prominent in a village like Simon to invite a visiting teacher over for dinner for further discussion about their teaching. This would be normal. Simon would invite all of his Pharisee friends, including perhaps their local rabbi, for this dinner of honor and discussion. So while that's all likely, what's less clear is what was Simon's intentions? Was he genuinely curious about Jesus and interested to talk more about his teaching? Was he thinking that maybe he and his high society friends could offer this radical young teacher some finer points and give him some guidance and correction? Or was he intending to set a trap for Jesus? Whatever Simon's intentions were, they were suddenly interrupted by a very unexpected event. Pick it up in verse 37. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard Jesus was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. This woman also comes to Simon's house because she, like the Pharisee, has heard Jesus' teaching. The woman is described as immoral in our translation that I'm using. Other translations will use sinful woman. And this is almost certainly a euphemism for her having been a prostitute. Okay? So the Pharisees, remember, follow strict purity laws, which require that they isolate themselves from anything impure, impure food, impure people. And this woman enters Simon's home. Furthermore, She would likely be the only woman in the room, other than perhaps some female servants. Only the men in their culture would have been invited to this meal to discuss weighty matters of theology. So can you feel some tension here? Should. Now, it would be easy for us to think that the most shocking thing in this story is that this woman came to the Pharisee's home, but that's actually not it at all. That's actually not very shocking. The social custom in their place, and this is very foreign to us, is that this dinner would be open to peasants from the village to come in, to gather at a distance behind the servants, behind the invited guests, and to listen in on the conversation and perhaps receive some leftovers from this grand meal. So the open concept that has become so popular in our homes today, right? You guys watch HGTV, right? You know, that open concept doesn't compare with the open concept in Galilee, okay? Open concept in Galilee meant no windows, no doors, people come over anytime. How would you like to see that on a home reno? I want the open concept. Okay. It would be reasonable for us to also think that the most shocking part of this story is this woman's extreme behavior that we've already read. The picture that I have on the screen behind me, is the most accurate depiction I could find for what this scene might have looked like. Notice that the men are reclining, as the text says, such that they're sharing this meal from a common plate in the middle of kind of a circular couch-like thing, table. To us, this looks like an incredibly odd way to eat, doesn't it? We don't appreciate the logic of this style of dining for two reasons. First, by comparison, we're in a hurry when we eat, for the most part. This meal and conversation would be expected to last for hours into the evening. They didn't have Netflix. Another reason we don't appreciate this setup is that we have, by comparison, relatively clean feet, right? Many of you have heard this before, right? They wore sandals. They traveled mostly by foot on the same roads traveled by animals who go to the bathroom wherever and whenever. Feet were messy, smelly, and just plain nasty. Seriously, I'm being serious here. A highly educational experience for any American is to go to a third world country and travel on dirt roads. Okay, put that on your bucket list. So an important reason for this table arrangement was to keep one's feet and one's neighbor's feet as far away from your mouth, nose, and food as possible. Makes sense now, doesn't it? So upon entering the home, sandals would be left at the door, and a servant of the host would wash the guest's feet with a basin and a towel. So now her seemingly crazy behavior is not just that she's washing Jesus' smelly, dirty feet with her own tears and drying them with her own hair and kissing them with her own lips. In order to dry Jesus' feet, what did she do? She had to let down her hair. Now, again, we don't get this because, for the most part, every woman in the room that I can see right now has their hair down. Okay, what did this mean? The cultural and even lawful expectation was that the only time a decent woman could let her hair down was in privacy with her husband, if you know what I mean. To do so in the presence of any other man was grounds for divorce. Is this crazy immoral woman trying to seduce Jesus? Seriously. It was also common for women to carry a flask of perfume on a string around their neck, underneath their clothing. And as we've already discussed now, it shouldn't take much imagination to grasp the importance of this perfume, especially for this woman's trade. Her actions were perceived by the host and likely the guests as scandalous. And Jesus quietly lets her do it. We can imagine how easy it would be for Simon, the host, to jump to some conclusions, and that's exactly what he does. We'll pick it up in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Simon judges that if Jesus really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is at his feet. The word that Simon uses for touching in the original language carries sexual overtones. Thus, Simon judges this woman to be a sinner in the present. However, the story is masterfully written by Luke, such that we, like the Pharisee, at this point in the story, have an incomplete picture of reality. Up to this point in the story, the most shocking thing seems to be this woman's great sin or her scandalous behavior at Jesus' feet. But this is now the turning point in the story. Jesus finally speaks and reveals things that are even more shocking, or at least would be even more shocking to the audience this was originally to. Both of Simon's judgments will be shown to be in great error. There will be another shocking twist in the story as well. When Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you," it was in the original language a common expression that implied that, "Simon, you're not going to like what I'm about to say." And here again, we have to try to appreciate that in their culture, at a dinner party like this, for a guest to speak unflatteringly of the host in any way, even if they deserved it, was completely unfathomable. Okay, this is, people in the audience and gathering, this is all jaw-dropping. I cannot believe what's happening here. Okay? And then Simon, certainly aware of this, and probably confident in his own judgments to this point, essentially invites Jesus, "Go ahead, bring it on, teacher." Okay, that's the way we need to hear this. And then in verse 41, Jesus told him this story. "A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave both of them, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." "That's right," Jesus said. So the unit of money, this translation doesn't give it, but the unit of money was the denarius, and a denarius was worth about a day's wages. So we could extend this to say that, well, since the average household income in South Bend is about $47,000 for about 260 working days in a year, 500 denarii would be worth about $100,000 in our time and day, okay? 50 denarii, by comparison, would be about $10,000, okay? But neither person could repay. But obviously, the one who owed $100,000 is going to be more grateful and more loving towards the person that forgave that debt than the one that owed $10,000, right? I mean, we might be talking about a home loan versus credit card debt here, right? I hope none of you have that much credit card debt, but just by comparison. Okay? This might be the simplest parable Jesus has ever told. It's an obvious answer. What's more telling is that Simon's correct answer than his correct answer is that he prefaces it with this, "Well, I suppose." These words are either an indication that he knows Jesus has trapped him, or more likely, in my opinion, that he still doesn't get what Jesus is getting at. It's like, okay, I'm expecting conflict. You told me I'm not going to like what you hear, and you give me this simple story. Where are you getting at? Okay? In this latter case, it's more like he's saying, "Well, I suppose, but what's your point, Jesus?" No matter whether Simon knew he was trapped or is still clueless on where Jesus is going, the bomb that Jesus drops next is now going to be the part of the story that would be the most shocking part of this for a first century Jewish audience. Far more shocking than the sinful woman crashing this dinner party of religious men, and far more shocking than her scandalous behavior at Jesus' feet. Here we go, verse 46. "Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume.'" So apparently, when Jesus entered Simon's home, he was never even offered water to wash his own feet, let alone have a servant do it. A guest, especially an honored guest, was also expected culturally to be greeted with a kiss on the cheek or a kiss on the hand, like other cultures in our world still practice today. It was also common, as a custom, to anoint a guest's head with olive oil. These courtesies would be known by everyone at the dinner party as the common social customs. Okay? The fact that Simon offered none of these to Jesus meant he deemed Jesus as unworthy, beneath him, nobody. You see, Simon had only invited Jesus to put him down. He judged Jesus to be unworthy of even common courtesy, let alone his love. Even more, Simon judged the woman to be a scandalous sinner when, ironically, she had taken the position of a servant at Jesus' feet and had performed the very courtesies that Simon should have offered the honored guest. Now, I want us to follow Jesus' instructions to Simon. I'm serious. Look at this woman kneeling at Jesus' feet. Look at her. You see, she had heard Jesus proclaim the good news that God loved her, even as sinful as she knew she was, and that she could repent, turn from her sin, and become a daughter of God. She had observed Jesus' power to heal sickness and cast out demons, so when she heard that Jesus would be at this dinner party in her city, you bet she was going to be there. It was allowable, too. Clues in the text that I'm not going to go into indicate that she arrived at the same time as Jesus or even before Jesus. So when Jesus arrived at this party, she was shocked to witness that her Savior, who should be treated as an honored guest, was instead insulted by this host. The nonverbal message, again, I said, was, Jesus is nobody. So she spontaneously and emotionally responds with a public profession of her faith in Jesus, weeping because her Savior has been publicly insulted. Look at this loving woman kneeling at Jesus' feet. Friends, the most common reason that women prostitute their bodies is because they were at one time abused by men. Sad but true. And let's be clear that there are many relationships in our culture today that are really a form of prostitution because sex is a means to gain shelter or favor without commitment. We can only imagine the pain and rejection she has felt from men and their culture. But she recognizes that this man is different than the other men she has known. She can trust him. Friends, I pray that we can have men like Jesus in this church that can be trusted to protect and not take advantage of our sisters in Christ. Look into the eyes of this woman kneeling at Jesus' feet. The tears that fell from her eyes wet Jesus' feet. She had no towel, so she let down her hair to dry his feet. The Jews saw a woman's hair as her glory. She offers her glory to Jesus, taking the humble position of a servant at his feet. Simon wouldn't even offer Jesus a servant to wash his feet or to greet Jesus with a kiss on the cheek. In Jewish culture, equals would kiss each other on the cheek. A servant would kiss their master's hand, but she kisses Jesus' feet. Simon wouldn't even offer Jesus olive oil, which was a surplus commodity in Galilee. It's probably like corn in Indiana. But she takes a costly vial of perfume from around her neck and anoints Jesus' feet with it. It's probably all she has, but she knows she's not going to need it anymore. Look at this woman kneeling at Jesus' feet. And Jesus now says, verse 47, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little only shows little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said amongst themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So notice that Jesus doesn't minimize her many sins. He lets Simon and his guests know that he's fully aware of her sin, but she's no longer a sinner. Her sins have been, past tense, forgiven. The original language uses the past tense here, which is important because some of our English translations actually use a present tense here, which wrongly implies that her sins were forgiven because of what she has done in this passage. And this would clearly contradict the parable Jesus told, right? Love is a response. The forgiveness and the canceling of debt offered in the parable and by Jesus in real life is unmerited. Her great love and worship of Jesus at this dinner was a response to the unmerited favor and the forgiveness that she received from Jesus. So Jesus reassures her that her sins are forgiven, that she has been saved by her faith in Jesus, not by anything she's done, and he sends her away in peace. Isn't that beautiful restoration? Now the dilemma for Simon and his friends is that the Pharisees rightly believe that only God can forgive sins, but they judge this Jesus to be unworthy of even common courtesy. Think about it like this. Simon had the God he claimed to follow visit his home and insulted him. Simon judged the woman to be a scandalous sinner when actually she was now a daughter of God who had been forgiven by God and had actually covered up for Simon's own negligence in treating Jesus as the honored guest that he was. This is shocking, isn't it? A shocking turn. So now how do we respond to this? Let's consider it this way. Who do you relate to more? Simon or this woman? I believe that many of us in the room today should see ourselves in Simon, honestly. Maybe there was once a time when we realized the great debt of our sin, when we received God's unmerited favor through Christ, and then we responded with love and gratitude. But if we're honest, time has passed, and we now tend to look down on other sinners and see ourselves as morally or spiritually superior to others for any number of reasons. Maybe we minimize our sins compared to the sins of those or other sins of others who we deem as worse sins than ours. Worse yet, perhaps we're even unaware of our sin. And so we have little love to give. Notice that Jesus told Simon that the person who is forgiven little only shows little love. He doesn't say that the person who sins less loves less. See, the reason a person is forgiven little is because they don't ask for it or they don't realize they need it, right? Go back to the parable, 100,000 or 10,000. Well, what would Jesus' debt be by comparison? Zero. A little math lesson. 100,000 divided by zero is the same thing as 10,000 divided by zero. Okay? By comparison, we all have sin. We all have great debt. Will we receive forgiveness for it so we can love? Is it possible that the reason we have little love is because we're little aware of our own sin and therefore we receive little forgiveness? If you're like me in that, join me in praying a prayer that I guarantee God will answer. Psalm 139, David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Here's the key. "Point out in me anything that offends you." Are we willing to do that? To ask God to do that? "And lead me along the path of everlasting life." There is no question whether or not God will answer this prayer. The question is whether or not we will have the courage to pray it. Maybe this is a prayer that many of us need to pray during our communion time here in a few minutes. When I think of Simon in the story, I also cannot help but wonder how I would respond if Jesus visited my home. Would I insult him? Would I be offended by some of the people he brought with him? Likewise, it would be possible that it's possible that we could be missing opportunities to receive Jesus' presence in our lives because we think we've already got our theology all figured out, or because we refuse to associate with folks that could actually bring more of Jesus' presence into our lives. So on the other side now, I also believe that many of us in this room should see ourselves in this woman. Look again into the eyes of this woman kneeling at Jesus' feet. Maybe you understand her completely because you also have many sins of promiscuity. Maybe you've also been abused and judged. If that's you, I want to tell you that the same Jesus offers you a new life, a hope, and a future. Give all your past hurts to Jesus just like she did. Put your faith and trust in him just like she did. Give your love and worship to the one perfectly trustworthy man that ever lived. For others of us, her sins may have been of one type, but ours are just as many, just of a different type. And I'm not going to list the possibilities because I think we all know what our sin is. If you're carrying the burden of your sin, the same Jesus offers you a new life, hope, and a future. Put your faith in him just as this woman did. Now, at the same time, a challenge of the story, I realize, and really both ways, is to take gender out of it. I think probably I resonate more with this, but you know, if we're honest, most of us guys probably have a hard time envisioning ourselves as this woman in the story. But I think if we take a closer look, we'll see that we can. Look again at this loving woman kneeling at Jesus' feet. The things that are truly most commendable about this woman really don't have anything to do with sexuality or kissing feet or perfume. She's commended for her love and worship of Jesus, which can be expressed in many different ways. Her love for Jesus is so great that she's willing to be misjudged for freely showing it. I'm going to say that again. Her love for Jesus is so great that she's willing to be misjudged for freely showing it. She wasn't worried about what other people thought of her. She was only concerned that Jesus, her Savior, received the worship and honor he deserved. I have to say that I don't think I can, and I don't think many of us can say that we love and worship Jesus like that. What if we collectively loved and worshiped Jesus the way he deserved, rather than the way we view as culturally acceptable? It's probably true, if we did that, that we'd find ourselves judged more often by others, but it's also probably true that more people who don't know Jesus would really want to find out about him because he means clearly so much to us, right? Also, the loving woman in this story realizes that her posture before Jesus should be that of a humble servant. She gives the best of what she has to serve and worship Jesus, which for her in this story is her God-given hair and her perfume. What's the best God has given us to give to Jesus? Are we giving the best we can, both of our time and resources, to Jesus' church and his kingdom work? Are we serving Jesus with our best talents? Are we offering our God-given bodies to Jesus to honor his image in us and reflect his glory to the world? Last but not least, I hope we can learn from Jesus' example in this story. Jesus' defense of this woman, his restoration of her to the faith community, and the value that he ascribed to her apparently resulted in unleashing a movement of women into his ministry, which he welcomed. In chapter 8, it starts this way. Chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, after this story, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and continuing to announce the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, of course, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Now, folks, we don't know for sure, but many scholars have historically thought that the woman in Luke 7 was Mary Magdalene of Luke 8, and as we'll read beyond. But regardless of this, Jesus' empowerment of women in his ministry was also culturally shocking. I pray that we here at Riverside can continue to follow Jesus' example in empowering women amongst us to serve and love him in the ministry of this church, his church. We're going to go into a time of worship. Band, you can come up. Communion will be available around the room. I think with this message today, it would be appropriate that we're going to have some folks, if you're a home group leader, an elder, and you're in the room, after you take the elements of communion, make yourself available around the perimeter of the room. Folks, if there is anything you would like prayer with this morning, we would love to pray with you, and talk with you and just offer encouragement. So please take advantage of that. These folks that will be around the edges of the room, they're wonderful people. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your desire to restore all people to your kingdom. We thank you for your example of what you are like given to us in Jesus in this passage. God, help us, those of us that have not responded to him, to do so, to accept his forgiveness, to accept him as our Savior. Spirit, we ask that you move in this place, convict us where we need convicting, draw us closer to Jesus, make us more like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.